Joel chapter 2, beginning with verse 11. Hear now the word of the Lord. The Lord thunders at the head of his army. His forces are beyond number, and mighty are those who obey his command. The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it? Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. Who knows, he may turn and have pity and leave behind a blessing, grain offerings and drink offerings for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the people, consecrate the assembly, bring together the elders, gather the children, those nursing at the breast. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Let the priests who minister before the Lord weep between the temple porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord. Do not make your inheritance an object of scorn, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? And also turning over to verse 28. And afterward, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the survivors whom the Lord calls. Praise be to God for this reading of his holy word today. Now, this is not an easy sermon to preach, really. It's not a popular message. I could take a couple of different roads this morning, and one road I could take is the hellfire and brimstone road and to scare you into repentance. Or I could just focus on the verses about God's compassion, his mercy, his love, and how he forgives and how he wipes away every tear. So which road should we take this morning, given where we are spiritually? I'd imagine in any given group of believers, there are some among us who are so guilt-ridden that we could use a little hope and reminder of God's mercy, forgiveness, and love, and that he does wipe away every tear. And at the same time, I'm guessing there is someone here, or some of us here, who could use a wake-up call to the reality of sin, of God's judgment, and the consequences of sin in our lives. So this morning, I'll attempt to take the middle road. But this week, I also want to take a few moments to prepare us for that season, that Christian season of Lent. Ash Wednesday is this Wednesday. It marks the beginning of Lent, and traditionally, it's a season or time of spiritual discipline and renewal as we approach Good Friday and Easter. Many Christians take this time to focus on the life and the suffering and the death of Jesus. And to do that, they often give something up as a discipline, as a constant reminder of their devotion to Christ. Some people give up caffeine or chocolate or TV or, can you believe it, even Facebook. They give these things up for a time, you see. And each time they feel drawn to do or to eat one of these things, instead, they take the time to pray. Instead, they would take the time to engage in a healthy spiritual practice, whether it's prayer or fasting or worship, spending time in silence in a very busy and loud world, or service to others. In other words, Lent can be a time of spiritual renewal and refreshment as we focus our eyes intentionally on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Jesus, after the resurrection on the road to Emmaus with a couple of his disciples, as they were walking along, he turns to them and says, "How foolish you are and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" Jesus claimed that the prophets, including all of what we call the Old Testament scriptures, testify, or they speak about him. They speak about Jesus. So as we look at these words from the book of Joel, we'll also want to see how Joel testifies or points us to the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, launching us onto our own Lenten journeys this week. As we read prophetic poetry like this book in Joel, we'll also want to keep in mind that oftentimes the events the prophet talks about have multiple meanings and multiple fulfillments. The prophet may be seeing a vision, but he sees this vision of all these things happening for him. It looks to the prophet that they're happening at the same time. So the exact order of things and chronology of when exactly something takes place isn't exactly clear to the prophet. And in fact, our own need or concern about exactitude of dates and times and chronology and order of things is not necessarily the prophet's concern. It's our modern day concern and desire to have things just so. There is a matter of the heart in the here and now that needs to be addressed by the prophet. And that's what makes this prophetic literature such very timeless and relevant for us today too. God makes a wake-up call to his people. He calls them to radical repentance. And as a loving parent to a lost child, he pleads with his people, "Return to me, return to me." In the book of Joel, I want to point out two activities of God this morning. He warns and he calls. And first, God warns his people of the consequences of sin, and he calls his people to radical repentance and new life. First, God warns his people of the consequences of sin. And this is the unpopular message. You see, it's prophetic today even to acknowledge that there is a thing called right and wrong. That there is something that we could call sin and evil. We can point to it and say, yes, that's sin and that's evil. It's prophetic to even say that today in our culture. Our therapeutic surroundings, where every action, no matter how destructive, has some kind of empathic explanation or excuse, isn't helpful either. But as one of God's covenant enforcers, Joel makes it clear that there is such a thing called sin, disobedience to God's word, and that sin has consequences. Something terrible has happened in Judah. In fact, two terrible agricultural disasters have taken place. First, there's this invasion in the land. It's an invasion of locusts that have come. And this invasion has happened in successive waves. In verse 4 of chapter 1, it says this: "What the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten. What the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten. What the young locusts have left, other locusts have eaten." Complete and utter destruction is being described here. Plants and trees and crops have been devoured over and over again. The second agricultural disaster is drought. Chapter 1, verse 17 says this: "The seeds are shriveled beneath the clods. The storehouses are in ruins. The granaries have been broken down, for the grain has dried up. The cattle moan, the sheep wander without food." And even in verse 20, it says, "The wild animals pant for God, for the streams of water have dried up, and fire has devoured the open plains." The prophet Joel says that these disasters are a result of the nation's covenant unfaithfulness, their sins, rebelling against God and God's ways. Now, I'm not one who would readily make connections of natural disasters and God's judgment on sin, as some people do that. It's awfully difficult to know what's going on in God's mind regarding a particular tsunami or earthquake and whatnot, and there are other explanations for that, or other answers for that proverbial question of why God allows suffering and that sort of thing. But Joel, however, had a word from the Lord to come to him directly regarding the spiritual condition of ancient Judah here. Their hearts were far from the Lord. They have fallen into apostasy. They've been worshiping the Baals of the land. They've been trusting in other gods for fertile land and crops. And if they had known their Bibles well, they would have known that there are always consequences for covenant disobedience. Interestingly, it says in Deuteronomy 28 that drought and locusts were among the covenant curses for worshiping other gods. It was right there in their Bibles. And that's really what the prophet Joel is all about. He's holding up the Bible to them and saying, look here, it says in the Bible that if you worship other gods, locusts and drought. Here we have locusts and drought, and it says right here, it's because we're worshiping other gods. Inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, he's making that connection through God's word and what's going on in their life and what's happening around them. So as we read Joel and learn about these agricultural disasters, we are immediately connected to God's judgment on the nation. We can't blame this drought on something else. We can't blame the drought on global warming or something like that. More than that is Joel's prophetic perspective on the future. He essentially says, you think this invasion of locusts is bad. You ain't seen nothing yet. For there is a final judgment that is coming, the day of the Lord. In that day, it will be the Lord himself coming with his army, and he'll be the head of his own army, he's saying. And this is a key phrase and concept which Joel uses often, and we see elsewhere among the prophets. The day of the Lord is the same thing as that day. The day of the Lord, in verse 11, it says, is great. It is a dreadful. Who can endure it? The phrase, the day of the Lord, is used 5 times in Joel. 6 other times he describes the nature of that day. 3 times he says the day of the Lord is at hand or near. And once he says the day of the Lord is already here. Again, this is a prophetic perspective on things as Joel is getting this vision from the Lord. He sees a judgment that is in the current events of the day. He sees it as judgment of God, but he also sees further into the future. He sees that there's a final judgment day coming, this day of the Lord that is on the horizon way in the future. There's a near day and then there's a far day as well. The locusts and drought illustrate God's own holy war against all that is evil and sinful. It happened in Joel's day. It will happen again when Judah is overtaken by Babylon and her survivors are taken into exile in 587 BC. But God will have the victory in this war. Where? Well, at the cross and the resurrection. And God will have the ultimate victory over all evil and all that is unholy in the great day of the Lord when Christ returns again. In the meantime, however, sin will not be overlooked among God's people. And God's people of Judah needed a wake-up call. The false prophets of their day would have the people believe that that great day of the Lord, the great day of judgment, was for those people out there. It was for those who weren't Israelites, were non-Jews. That great day of the Lord judgment wasn't for us believers. No, it was for those out there. And the people, the Israelites, were becoming very content and doing whatever they wanted to do. Well, they thought that that judgment was for someone else and didn't apply to them. Well, Joel is saying, on the other hand, that because of their sin, the people of Judah have become God's enemies, and they will not fare well on the day of the Lord. God himself, it says in verse 11, thunders at the head of his army. His forces are beyond number, and mighty are those who obey his command. God, Yahweh himself, is the great general of this army. As destructive as the locusts and the drought were, they are nothing compared to what they'll experience if they are found on the wrong side of that great cosmic war that is taking place. If you find yourself among those who disobey the word of the Lord and you continue to break the covenant. So God warns his people of the consequences of sins. It's this wake-up call this morning. Merely being a church member, having a Christian grandparent, or even having physical DNA of Abraham himself flowing through your blood, it's not going to help. It doesn't exclude you from God's judgment on sin. Obedience, covenant faithfulness, and a heart for the one true living God is required. And so the question now is, how do we get there if we found ourselves wandering from the Lord? How do we get to the point of obedience, to receiving forgiveness, to having a heart for the one true living God? And so that's the second action of God I want to point out this morning. First, God warns of the consequences of sin. And secondly, God calls his people to radical repentance and new life. Charles Dickens created the character Scrooge in A Christmas Carol. He describes him as, listen to this, as a squeezing, wrenching, grasping, scraping, clutching, covetous old sinner. Hard and sharp as flint from which no steel had ever struck out generous fire, secret and self-contained, as solitary as an oyster. He carried his own low temperature always about with him. He iced his office in the dog days, and he didn't thaw it 1 degree at Christmas. You know anybody like that? The story, of course, is about Scrooge's transformation, his metamorphosis. It's a story about repentance, turning from one way of being or thinking to another. It's a story about someone doing what soldiers and marching band members know as an about face, changing direction 180 degrees. And the catalyst of Scrooge's transformation, his metamorphosis, are these three ghosts. They are his wake-up call. The locusts were the wake-up call for ancient Judah. A traumatic life event that causes you to wake up and wonder, where are you, God? Where am I with you, God? What has been your wake-up call? A traumatic life event, something that has woken you up and said, where are you, God? Have you had a wake-up call? Beginning in verse 12, the Bible reads, even now, in the midst of the judgment, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God. Why? For he is gracious. He is compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. God calls his people to radical repentance, behavior change, 180 degrees. Chapter 1, verse 14, it says, declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly. And in chapter 2, verse 1, blow a trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm on my holy hill. This is an urgent call to repentance. As you're reading this passage, you notice things like, brides and bridegrooms should leave their own weddings. Infants should stop nursing. Children should gather with the elders. Everyone needs to come to this assembly for this time of confession and repentance. Bring everybody, repent from the sin, return to me with all your hearts, God says. Not just a token prayer, but with all your hearts. And in Joel, we read about God's promise of restoration. His response, his promised response to the people's repentance. In chapter 2, verse 25, God says, I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God. I will repay you for those years that the locusts have eaten. Return to me. The name Joel means Yahweh is God. Then you will know. Then you will know. In chapter 2, verse 28 and following, we read about the promised outpouring of the Spirit. He says, and afterward, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servant, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heaven and on earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. Verse 32, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How will all this happen? How is it possible that a sinful person can turn from sin and instead follow the Lord and the Lord's ways? The answer, of course, is through God's one and only Son, Jesus Christ, through the Messiah. From the beginning of his ministry, Jesus has been calling sinners to repentance. And he has assumed that his followers would continue to practice spiritual disciplines. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, when you fast, not if you fast, if you might fast, when you fast, and he gives instructions. Jesus expected that his followers would give up food for a certain amount of time. for spiritual purposes and focus. And in Luke chapter 5, he says, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. This core activity of Jesus would be a continuing mark of the Christian church. After the resurrection, it says in Luke 24 that Christ will suffer and rise from the dead, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in all the nations. That's us. That's you and me. That's what we do, to preach repentance, to preach forgiveness of sins to all the nations. So true repentance is possible for us because of God's work of regenerating our hearts because of Christ's death and resurrection. God calls us to this radical repentance and turning from sin, not because he's a killjoy and wants us to live a miserable life, but because he wants us to live the abundant life Christ came to offer, that we may have a wholehearted joy in God through Christ as we delight in doing what is good, as we delight in doing the right thing. And just as the Spirit of God hovered over the waters at creation, the Spirit of God also hovered over a church at Pentecost in what was going to be a new creation. What happens after Pentecost? 3,000 people repent, believe, and are baptized. The fire of God's presence wouldn't be something to fear anymore, but instead would empower speech. Specifically, God's Pentecostal fire would empower believers to speak or to testify about Jesus. And the Spirit would be poured out, not on Jews alone. The Spirit would be poured out in Gentiles as well. And it wouldn't just come upon the older Jewish males, the Old Testament prophets. The Spirit would be poured out, Joel 2:28. Upon all people, sons and daughters will prophesy. Young men will see visions. Even servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, he says. I'm sure Joel inspired Apostle Paul's writing in Galatians 3:28, where he says, you are all sons and daughters of God through faith in Christ Jesus. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. And in Romans 10, verses 12 and following, Paul quotes directly from Joel. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And this is what we mean when we talk about being saved. That God regenerates the hearts. We call on the Lord God through Jesus Christ, his Son. We repent of our sins, trusting that they are forgiven in Christ. We're no longer under God's judgment. That future great day of the Lord for the believer is a bright and glorious day. As it says in John chapter 6, when Jesus will raise us up in the last day. And Matthew 16, when Jesus comes for his own. So as we prepare for Lent, and which begins this Ash Wednesday, we hear God's call. We hear his warning too. His warning of the consequences of sin. But we hear his call to radical repentance and renewal. Renewal of our faith through good spiritual disciplines like regular prayer, fasting, worship, regular acts of service for others in need, seeking God's face and God's will in all areas of our life. So God warns of the consequences of sin. He calls us to radical repentance and new life. And though there is judgment and gloom in Joel for those who do not repent, who do not turn back to God, there's also hope for a future time when God will become human and walk among his people, when he would die and rise again. There's hope for a time when God would pour out his Spirit upon his church, and his people would be empowered to speak, to testify about the Messiah to the nations. Joel ends with the words of chapter 3, verse 21, where it says, their blood guilt, which I have not pardoned, I will pardon. That promise of future grace and forgiveness is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. God indeed still offers wake-up calls. He still offers wake-up calls today and reminders of the consequences of sin. But he also calls us to radical repentance with the heart of a father. Return to me. Return to me with all your hearts. Return to me. And he promises radical, new, Spirit-led life. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? God of transformation, we thank you for the transformative power offered to us this morning through Jesus Christ, your Son. For those of us who need a wake-up call this morning, I pray that you would speak directly to their hearts about sin, the consequences of sin, and about new life in Jesus. And God, for those of us who can't seem to get out of the confessional booth, I pray for freedom and joy as we live into your transformative grace and empowering spirit in our lives. And as we begin our Lenten journeys, we all pray for more love, more power, and more of you in our lives. For it is in the mighty name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.